Well, the children have gone to hear God's word for themselves in their own particular ways, and we're now going to spend some time thinking about that passage that we heard read by Paul a moment ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning. And as we do that, shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives so that we would understand what you are saying to us and apply it into all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's an auspicious day today, not just because of James's ordination, but also because it's Father's Day. I don't know how many fathers have received greetings from their children so far. I was in a hotel this morning by choice. It's not through lack of offers of hospitality from Paul. I just couldn't bear the thought of staying with him. No, that's not true. It's just that my wife and I are together having a weekend here, as well as visiting you. And there I was on my own in the breakfast room, and I had a FaceTime call from one of my sons and most of my grandchildren. And I don't know if you can imagine a room that's completely silent with nobody in it apart from a waiter and this raucous noise coming out of the phone. Well, I'm sure if you're a father, you can imagine it, because that's precisely what happened. So that was the start of my Father's Day. And I was looking up I was trying to find some well-meaning quotes for today, knowing that I was going to be speaking to you, quotes about Father's Day. And I came across this one from a man called John Green, who said, "The nature of impending fatherhood is that you're doing something that you're unqualified to do, and then you become qualified while doing it." Well, that certainly rang true with my experience. And it made me wonder if the same thing could be said of ordained ministry. You know, is it something that you feel yourself unqualified for, but you become qualified while you're doing it? Well, in some ways, that is exactly my experience. But I have to say that as an ordained minister in the church, we are also greatly helped by the fact that the Bible gives us some fairly clear indications on what is expected of those who are in ordained ministry. And today's passage from 2 Corinthians 5, going on into chapter 6, is one of those passages that helps us to understand what ordained ministers do. But can I just say this to everybody here today? It's not just about James. This passage is also about each one of us, because the apostle says in it that Christ Jesus has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And the us to whom he's committed this message are the same us who have been reconciled to God by Christ. In other words, anyone that's put their trust in him. So here is a passage aimed at all of us, but particularly significant today for James as he's being ordained. So let's have a look at this message of reconciliation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. And what we're going to look at is its content, its comprehensiveness, and its cost. First then, its content, the content of the message. Now, I don't know if you're old enough. Many of you won't be, because this occurred in the late 90s and early 2000s. But do you remember when Nelson Mandela was released from prison and became the president of South Africa? It was an extraordinary moment, wasn't it? The world held its breath. And one of the things that was particularly amazing for the world in general was that this victim of apartheid, Nelson Mandela, himself took the initiative in seeking reconciliation with his former enemies, because he was the one who got the Truth and Reconciliation Commission going. And that's precisely what Paul describes in this passage when he's talking about God. God is the one who has been on the receiving end of what verse 19 describes as our trespasses, the things which have caused him real pain as he's seen what we've been doing. He's the one who's been abused by people. He is the one whose good gifts have been ignored and whose great vision for humanity has been distorted. And yet, just like Nelson Mandela did, he's the one who took the initiative in seeking to reconcile us to him. So verse 18 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And the result of this tremendous initiative of God is that our relationship with him is completely healed. Just as in South Africa, I think the Truth and Reconciliation Commission had several thousand people participate, but only about 700 were actually regarded as reconciled, because only they were the ones willing to really admit what they had done. And as a result, there was complete healing between them and the new nation. And it's the same for us with God. When we put our trust in Christ, there is complete healing of the relationship. Verse 17 describes us as a new creation. It's that new. It's as though we've been born again. And in other words, we're now fit for God's company. Verse 21 says, we have become the righteousness of God. He looks at us and sees us as being completely in the right. Now, how is that possible? How has that reconciliation occurred? Well, I said that in South Africa, they established the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and it was chaired by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He said that if they were going to heal and become a more humane place, they needed to forgive one another. But he then went on and said this: forgiving and being reconciled to our enemies or our loved ones are not about pretending that things are other than they are. It's not about patting one another on the back and turning a blind eye to the wrong. True reconciliation expresses the awfulness, the abuse, the pain, the hurt, the truth. It could even sometimes make things worse. It's a risky undertaking, but in the end, it's worthwhile, because in the end, only an honest confrontation with reality can bring real healing. Superficial reconciliation can only bring superficial healing. And that was the same with God. He didn't just say, look, I want things to be better, so I'm going to pretend that they are. Or I'm going to just say, oh, well, let bygones be bygones. Never mind what you did. No, God can't overlook sin in that way, because that's not true reconciliation. There's been no real coming to terms with it. And so what God did was described for us in verse 21. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who in verse 21 we're told took our sin. So he took our sin on himself, all its consequences. Now, if we think back over our lives, all the things that make us feel guilty, all of the things that still go through our minds from time to time, perhaps things that we've lived with for many years and never really quite got through them. Perhaps some of the damage we've done, which has never been repaired. And we just think it would be so good if that burden could be lifted, if I could be reconciled. And God says, you can be, if you put your trust in Christ to take on himself all of that wrongdoing, all of those things that have marked us and marked other people. Accept that Jesus Christ took it for you, the only one in the whole of history who could do, because he himself was sinless. He takes it on himself. He pays the price for it in his death. And then by rising again from death, demonstrates that what he did was acceptable to God, proving that everything that he did worked. And all we have to do is be in Christ. That's what our passage says. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we have a terrific exchange. All of our sin is put on Jesus. All his righteousness is given to us. It's astonishing, isn't it? How could God look at me and see me as being as righteous as Jesus Christ? And yet verse 21 tells us that that's exactly what happened. For our sake, he, that's God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God doesn't overlook all of the wrongdoing and all of the awfulness. He doesn't paper over the cracks. But because he loves us and wants to reach out to every one of us, he offers us this message of reconciliation and the gift of his Son. And all who trust in him are able truly to be reconciled. So that's the content of the message of reconciliation. Now, secondly, it's comprehensiveness. Verse 18 says that we've been given the message of reconciliation, and at one level it's obvious to whom we're supposed to convey this message. It's people who, until that time, haven't been reconciled to God. Chapter 5, verse 15, a little bit earlier than our reading, says it's to those who've just been living for themselves rather than for God, and who, as a result, have no future to look forward to. And so when our reading started in verse 16, it started by Paul saying, so we no longer regard anyone purely from according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, it is very easy to regard people according to the flesh. In other words, in exactly the same way as the world around. We might look at somebody who seems to be very successful, or very rich, or very healthy, or have everything going for them. And we might say to ourselves, well, they don't need anything. They're not going to be interested in life in Christ. But we have to remember that that's seeing things according to the flesh. If you've put your trust in Christ, you see things differently. Because in Christ, we have been given eternal life. Not just life for the here and now. So people who, on the one hand, appear to be doing very well, without Christ, have no hope. I said when we were introducing ourselves that years ago I was a vicar in Plymouth. And one of the last things I did as a vicar before I became a bishop was I ran a course called Christianity Explored. I only had two people taking part in it. One of them was a visitor to my area. And I must confess that the worldly part of me just sort of said, I don't know why I'm bothering here because, you know, even if they become a Christian, they're never going to come to my church. You know, why am I spending time doing this? What a stupid thing to think. Now, the person concerned was a partner in a city law firm. She was very successful. She was much wealthier than I was. She was in charge of her own life. She'd decided she wanted to have children, so she had them, but she didn't want to have a relationship with their fathers. She seemed very much in control of her life. But she was doing this course with me, and we got to the part of the course which talked about grace, about God's free offer of forgiveness. And she broke down in tears. And she said, I cannot believe that God would still forgive me after all I have done to cut him out of my life. And she said to me how guilty she had been feeling for years. You never know, do you, what's going on in the background? So we don't regard people from the point of view of the flesh. We see people as everybody, everybody, comprehensively, needing Christ. And it's not just people who don't know Christ who need him. People who do know Christ need to hear this message of reconciliation. After all, when Paul appeals to them not to ignore this message, who's he appealing to? Answer, the Corinthian Christians. It's Christians who need to hear this message. Or why? Why do you, if you're sitting here and you put your faith in Jesus Christ many years ago, why do you need to hear this message of reconciliation? The answer is because so many Christians go off the boil. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. There were visiting preachers coming along with a slightly different gospel. It was a sort of watered-down version of Christianity, and they were being rather attracted by it. And Paul appeals to them. He implores them. Did you notice the strength of those words that he used? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, he says in verse 20. So, time and again, we need to have this message preached to us because otherwise we can be distracted. We can perhaps fall out with one another and let bitterness fester and forget that actually we've been forgiven so very much by somebody who took the initiative with us to forgive us, even though we'd done nothing to deserve it. We forget just how God reached out to us. And as we're reminded of that, it transforms our own relationships with each other and renews our commitment to Jesus Christ. So the message is comprehensive to all. And thirdly, its cost. We've looked at the content of the message. We've looked at its comprehensive appeal. Thirdly, its cost. Now, although the film The Gladiator came out over 20 years ago, which means that 30% of the people here today might not remember it, I am encouraged that it's repeated so often on E4 and Film 4 and things like that. So my guess is that even if you were born after the year 2000, you might have seen the film The Gladiator. And in the opening scene of The Gladiator, the Romans are arrayed against the local army of the country that they've invaded. And they're waiting. And what they're waiting for is for their emissary to come back. He's ridden over on a horse to the opposing side to offer them terms, peace terms, in other words, that will avoid a battle. And as his horse comes riding back, his body is on it, but not his head. In other words, he's been killed. The job of being an emissary, or as Paul describes it in this passage, an ambassador, can be quite dangerous. Now, I'm not suggesting that when Paul says that we are all ambassadors for Christ, that we're going to get our heads chopped off. Although, sometimes in the past, people have had. But I'm not suggesting that that's the fate that awaits James, as far as I can see. But it does remind us that there's a cost to being an ambassador who has this sort of message. And it's a cost that Paul outlines later on in chapter 6 as he talks about all the difficulties that he's had to face. But even in this passage, we get some sense of the cost, because do you notice how much emotional energy he's putting into his appeal? He says, I appeal to you. He says it twice to them.
I appeal to you. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Back in verse 20, he's not only made his appeal, but he's implored them on behalf of Christ. The fact is that if you know the truth of this message, and you know that it's the best possible thing that anybody else could hear, you do get emotionally involved in it, don't you? You do want people to listen. You do get upset when they don't. And you get upset when people seem to respond to the message and then fall away and lose interest. It is upsetting. Being a bearer of this message comes with an emotional cost. But if that's the case, and in Paul's case, of course, it was much more. It was opposition. And sometimes we will experience that opposition ourselves. How are we going to keep going? How is James going to keep going through all of the years of ordained ministry that we hope lie ahead for him? How is he going to keep going in proclaiming this gospel, given how draining it is? And the answer that Paul gives is twofold. First, we have a great example in Jesus Christ himself. He was the one who, though he had done nothing wrong, bore the cost in his own body that we deserved. Now, if Jesus was prepared to do that, then it is a great example to us, isn't it, to bear with some of the hardships and even injustices that we may have to face in our ministries. But it's not just that great example. The other great encouragement we're given to keep us going is in chapter 6, verse 1. So did you notice how Paul says, working together with him, or in the version that Paul read, as his fellow workers? In other words, God himself is our co-worker. That's astonishing, isn't it? God is our co-worker. So as James seeks to open up the gospel to people around him, here in Oswestry and further afield maybe eventually, as you seek to do it in your situation, isn't it good to know you're not on your own? Because you come away feeling, I made a bit of a hash of that, or I didn't really know what to say, or I don't know, there's all sorts of things we accuse ourselves with, aren't there? Can I tell you that my experience as an ordained minister has been that frequently I have gone into situations not knowing how on earth I'm going to move them on, only to discover that God has been there before me, and actually people are volunteering to do the very thing that I thought was going to be such a struggle to get them to do. Time and again it's happened. God is our co-worker. As we speak to others, as we play our part, we discover that God is working in their lives. And that's a huge reassurance. It means it doesn't matter what sort of fist we make of things, in one sense. I mean, I hope you don't study to make a mess of things, James. But it doesn't matter really what sort of mess we make of them if God is our co-worker. Do you remember there was an Australian evangelist that some of us might know called Chapo, who died a few years ago, John Chapman. He was director of evangelism in the Diocese of Sydney. And he was talking about an occasion where he was seeing a student on a university campus, and they were talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ might return at any moment. And he said, Chapo said to him, can you imagine sharing the gospel with somebody and they say, yes, I'm going to put my trust in Christ. And they close their eyes and they say a prayer to say that they confess their sins and want to put all their trust in Jesus to take their sins away, and bang, suddenly Jesus Christ comes again and the world ends. And that's the last person in the kingdom of heaven. And the student was saying, oh, makes you think, doesn't it? And Chapo was saying, yeah, he said, look, you see that guy over there? He said, maybe it's him. Go on, give him a go and see. So this poor student is told to go over to this unsuspecting individual and share the gospel with him, just in case he was the last one in. So he sat down and he said, do you mind if I share the gospel with you or something? You can do it better than I can, Paul. Do you mind if I share the gospel with you? And the guy looked up at him rather wearily and said, oh, no, go on then. And so he blurted it out. And by the time he'd finished, he was puce in the face. And the guy looked at him and he said, you know, several people have told me what you've told me. He said, but yours was undoubtedly the worst I've ever heard. But do you know, I want to do it. And he closed his eyes and said a prayer, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a true story. Doesn't matter what sort of fist you make of it, God is our co-worker. So we should all be encouraged by that, even though sometimes we feel the cost. James, I hope you are in your ministry greatly encouraged. It is wonderful when eyes are opened and when our own eyes are opened as we proclaim the message to others. I hope you're greatly encouraged, but most of all, I hope that you prove the faithfulness of God time after time in your ministry. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are completely amazed at your love for us in taking the initiative to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that though we've done nothing to deserve it, you have offered us free and full forgiveness. That you haven't just papered over the cracks, you've shown us that all our wrongdoing is indeed deathly, and yet you offer us life forever. And we thank you that as we have this message to bring to others, you work with us in it, giving us the great example of Christ, but working in people's hearts and lives. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that today, as James is ordained, we may all be encouraged to be bearers of this wonderful message of reconciliation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, James is going to come to his ordination now. Can I suggest we all be seated for this? Priests, we call... let me just say a word about this word, priests, by the way. Another word for priest is presbyter, which in the New Testament means elder. And that's the sense in which we use the word today, not in a sort of Old Testament sacrificial sense. But that's why the word is used. So James is being ordained as a priest in God's church. Priests are called to be servants and shepherds among the people to whom they are sent. With their bishop and fellow ministers, they are to proclaim the word of the Lord and to watch for the signs of God's new creation. They are to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord. They are to teach and to admonish, to feed and provide for his family, to search for his children in the wilderness of this world's temptations, and to guide them through its confusions, that they may be saved through Christ forever. Formed by the word, they are to call their hearers to repentance and to declare in Christ's name the absolution and forgiveness of their sins. With all God's people, they are to tell the story of God's love. They are to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to walk with them in the way of Christ, nurturing them in the faith. They are to unfold the scriptures, to preach the word in season and out of season, and to declare the mighty acts of God. They are to preside at the Lord's table and lead his people in worship, offering with them a spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. They are to bless the people in God's name. They are to resist evil, support the weak, defend the poor, and intercede for all in need. They are to minister to the sick and to prepare the dying for their death. Guided by the Spirit, They are to discern and foster the gifts of all God's people, that the whole church may be built up in unity and faith. James, we trust that long ago you began to weigh and ponder all this, and that you are fully determined by the grace of God to devote yourself wholly to his service, so that as you daily follow the rule and teaching of our Lord and grow into his likeness, God may sanctify the lives of all with whom you have to do. And now, in order that we may know your mind and purpose, you must make the declarations we put to you. Do you accept the Holy Scriptures as revealing all things necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Christ Jesus?
I do so accept them.
Will you be diligent in prayer, in reading Holy Scripture, and in all studies that will deepen your faith and fit you to bear witness to the truth of the gospel?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you lead Christ's people in proclaiming his glorious gospel so that the good news of salvation may be heard in every place?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you faithfully minister the doctrine and sacraments of Christ as the Church of England has received them, so that the people committed to your charge may be defended against error and flourish in the faith?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you, knowing yourself to be reconciled to God in Christ, strive to be an instrument of God's peace in the church and in the world?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you endeavour to fashion your own life and that of your household according to the way of Christ, that you may be a pattern and example to Christ's people?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you work with your fellow servants in the gospel for the sake of the kingdom of God?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you accept and minister the discipline of this church and respect authority duly exercised within it?
By the help of God, I will.
Will you then, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, continually stir up the gift of God that is in you to make Christ known among all whom you serve?
By the help of God, I will.
Can I ask us all to stand, please? Brothers and sisters, you have heard how great is the charge that this ordinand is ready to undertake, and you have heard his declarations. Is it now your will that he should be ordained?
It is.
Will you continually pray for him?
Amen.
Will you uphold and encourage him in his ministry? James, in the name of our Lord, we bid you remember the greatness of the trust that is now to be committed to your charge. Remember always with thanksgiving that the treasure now to be entrusted to you is Christ's own flock, bought by the shedding of his blood on the cross. It is to him that you will render account for your stewardship of his people. You cannot bear the weight of this calling in your own strength, but only by the grace and power of God. Pray, therefore, that your heart may daily be enlarged and your understanding of the Scriptures enlightened. Pray earnestly for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We all sit or kneel for prayer. Let's pray. We praise and glorify you, Almighty Father, because in your infinite love, you have formed throughout the world a holy people for your own possession, a royal priesthood, a universal church. We praise and glorify you because you have given us your only Son, Jesus Christ, the image of your eternal and invisible glory, the firstborn of all creation and head of the church. We praise and glorify you that by his death he has overcome death, and that, having ascended into heaven, he has given his gifts abundantly to equip your holy people for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And now we give you thanks that you have called this your servant, whom we ordain in your name, to share as a priest in the ministry of the gospel of Christ, the apostle and high priest of our faith, and the shepherd of our souls. Therefore, Father, through Christ our Lord, we pray. Send down the Holy Spirit on your servant James for the office and work of a priest in your church. Amen. Through your Spirit, Heavenly Father, give this your servant grace and power to proclaim the gospel of your salvation and minister the sacraments of the new covenant. Renew him in holiness and give him wisdom and discipline to work faithfully with those committed to their charge. In union with his fellow servants in Christ, may he reconcile what is divided, heal what is wounded, and restore what is lost. May he declare your blessings to your people. May he proclaim Christ's victory over the powers of darkness and absolve in Christ's name those who turn to him in faith. So shall a people made whole in Christ offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you, our God and Father, to whom with the Son and the Holy Spirit belong glory and honour, worship and praise now and forever. Amen.